And good morning, everyone. Merry Christmas. Happy New Year.
Good to see you.
And it's good to be here an extra weekend. Yes, it's great. Let's go ahead and begin with prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we are so thankful for all your many blessings. As we look back over this year and all that you have blessed us with, we are so thankful. And we look forward to next year and ask for your purposeful opening of doors, that this message may really reach a lot of new people who are struggling and have hearts to see you, but they've never heard this perspective, Lord, and it would just be transformative in their life. Open avenues, bless us as we use the resources, give us wisdom in our decision, and be with us today as we're studying, that we can come to know you more fully. We pray in your holy name. Amen. We are doing lesson two in the quarterly, Uniting Heaven and Earth, Christ in Philippians and Colossians. And the title this week is Reasons for Thanksgiving and Prayer. And the memory verse is Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. What does it mean? What is the good work he began? What is the work?
The good work is in verse 5, before it.
Which is?
Taking the gospel to the world.
So the good work is taking the gospel of the world in
the
you.
The real gospel, common reason, the design law gospel.
So I paraphrased it this way. I am completely confident of this. God, who began a good work of healing and restoring you to his original ideal, will continue healing you right up until the day Jesus Christ returns to take us home. So a couple questions. Having been one to love and trust in God and accepted Jesus as our Savior and been reborn by the Holy Spirit after that conversion experience, that renewal experience, do we then finish the work of our salvation by our own efforts at law keeping?
When you get to that point, your mind is focused on taking the message to the world and nothing else matters.
Having been one to trust and having accepted Jesus as our Savior and been reborn with the Holy Spirit, does God finish the work in us without our active, intelligent, and purposeful participation?
No.
In other words, do we just go about business as usual, like we took an antibiotic and something's going to happen inside us without us having to think about anything? And we made that decision, we got baptized, and now we just kind of go about our thing. And he finishes the work. Is that how it works?
No.
Or despite the work being, as Paul said, being finished, he began a good work, will finish the work in you. He's the author and finisher of our faith, it says in Hebrews. Do we have an active work to do in our own salvation? Well, Paul later writes in Philippians 2, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to do, or to act according to his purpose. Who's doing the work?
The Holy Spirit.
As we allow him.
What does this mean then about work out your own salvation with fear and trembling?
Relaxing and letting the Holy Spirit lead.
So we work by not working. By resting on the Sabbath, that's our work.
By exercising our will in cooperation with God's will.
By choosing on a daily basis.
Can God use his might and power to save a person against their will?
No.
He won't.
Why not?
He's taking away freedom.
Against his character.
Against his character. So if he did that, he wouldn't be a God that we could love and trust. He'd be an abuser of power. It takes away freedom. And if you take away freedom, what happens?
Destroys the individual.
It destroys your identity. You're not you anymore. Someone gets inside your head and makes changes against your will, without your agreement, without you saying yes. That's then you're not you anymore.
Yeah.
So God. So he has the power to do it, but he wouldn't be a God that we could trust. He wouldn't be operating on love. He wouldn't be giving freedom, and it would destroy us and make us into robots. So this is why he wouldn't do it. So God cannot save a sinner by his power alone. It requires their willing participation. However, can a person use their power of choice, their strength of will, their ingenuity, and the abilities that they have to save themselves without God being involved in their life?
No.
Why not?
It's beyond us.
What's beyond us?
The whole existence.
Anybody can answer.
We were
in the same condition.
So why can we not use our might, our power, our hard work, our law-keeping, our rules, our system? Why can't we do something to save ourselves?
Because we are diseased and infected.
Yeah. Oh, I love this.
Mm-hmm. We were born in sin. That's our natural.
And so what does life require?
Healing.
Remedy.
Healing. Remedy.
In harmony with design.
Living in harmony with design.
A new heart.
A new heart,
yeah.
Which is living in harmony with design, which is the remedy. And another way of saying that is we must be, Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, be born again with? Unless you're born again with the Spirit, which is that breath of life, the animating energy, a new life, a sinless life. We don't have that. Everything we do is naturally motivated by fear and self-centeredness. So it doesn't matter how much we do. It's just how reality works. We can't produce a sinless life perfectly in harmony with God. We have to receive that as a gift.
Yeah.
Thus, the Bible is correct. It is God's work to save us, but we also must work with him to be saved. Is that confusing, or is it because we have separate works to do?
It's not really a work. It's trusting and receiving that Spirit, and it's real. And you can just relax and know the presence of God in the mind of Christ.
Not exactly.
God provides the remedy and we partake of the remedy.
So, you know, I'm wondering if Paul, you know, got it wrong when he actually said that. Then maybe when he said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, he was mistaken. Or was he not? There's a work for us to do and there's a work that God does. And does it help to actually specify and disentangle lots of, in my view, confusion in Christianity is because they've entangled, you know, who's doing what?
Yeah, I guess that is a work when you're tangled up.
So God's work in human salvation, saving humanity from sin, anything that would fix, heal, restore, rebuild, recreate, rejuvenate, enliven, remove the pathogen, however you want to describe it, the recreation, the regeneration, the renewal, all of that restoration to perfection is done by God through in Jesus.
And Satan knows that. And so he wants to keep us from connecting with that salvation source every day.
And as we discussed last week, Jesus, who became a real human, descended from Adam through David, partaking of this life through Mary, also had his humanity brought to life by the Holy Spirit moving upon Mary. And in the person of Jesus, this humanity was cleansed from sin. He actually purged that life and restored only the healthy spirit of love and trust.
And yay!
As a human. He did this as a human, yeah. Using human abilities.
Why fear and trembling?
All right. Fear means awe. Trembling means without confidence in yourself. In awe of God, not standing reliably in your own, but not in basically distrusting yourself.
But trusting God, trusting the Holy Spirit.
So God also works for our individual, so the species human saved in the person of Christ, regardless if no other human chose salvation. Everybody get that idea?
Yes.
But individual salvation, God works in many other ways as well, such as holding back the principalities and powers of darkness, his protections, grace, mercies, consistent maintenance of the laws of nature, his providences, his presence in our life, the power of truth and love, his healing and recreative powers, and so much more. He's doing so much. He sustains life. He reveals truth. He oversees events. He intervenes for the advancement of his plan of salvation, truth, love, freedom, healing, restoration, the elimination of sin, all within the bounds of his design laws. Thus, God is at work, God's work, suspending death and implementing the plan of salvation. As soon as Adam sinned, he suspended. It says in Romans, he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He suspended for the time. And then reveals truth, He is the source of truth, revealing truth to free us from lies and interceding in our hearts and minds. Remember, he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between you and humanity, so that we have in our hearts a dissatisfaction with sin, with this world. We have a longing for something better, our Eden home. There's something in us that wants more. That's the God intervening and interceding in our condition. So we're not just at peace in rebellion against God. Holding back the principalities and powers of darkness, sending Jesus to restore humanity to his original design and reconciling humanity to himself. The destruction of Satan and death and sin from the universe such that in such a way it will never rise again.
Wow.
And today, his work is to reveal truth to hearts and minds, bring conviction, and leave every person free to decide what they will do with that truth.
And that's something that goes far beyond just looking at nature in Romans chapter 1, verse 20.
And then as we choose to respond to truth and open the heart in trust, God provides his divine power to succeed. And get your mind around this work. You have a work to do, to think. To reason. Come, let us reason together, though your sins are like scarlet, where we get the name of this ministry. It actually requires your investment of your abilities to wrestle through ideas and concepts and make a choice. That's your work to do. God will provide the platform. He'll provide the truth. He'll provide the evidences, but he can't do your thinking for you. That's your work to do. He can't do your choosing for you. That's your work to do. And so when truth is brought to our minds in ways we can comprehend it, God leaves us free to make a choice. Which will you prefer? Which will you choose? Which will you choose? This goes to the knowledge question. Which will you choose to know? Not cognitively, experientially. There's a difference between knowing, taking a class and getting instructions on the physics and mechanics of buoyancy and swimming and getting in the water and knowing how to swim. They're not the same.
And it's even further than that, Tim, because he gives us the strength to be able to make the right choice.
I'm getting there. Hadn't got there yet. Okay, but much of Christianity actually teaches this version of Christianity that teaches people the mechanics and physics of swimming, but never actually that they know how to actually swim. So they teach theories and ideas about God, but they actually don't know functionally this. And so then when truth is brought to your mind in a way you can comprehend it, you're left free to make your decision. And when you make the decision, yes, you say yes to the truth, then you receive divine power. The power is not yours. The truth is not yours.
Wow.
The conviction is not yours. The inspiration is not yours. The choice is yours.
Yeah, yes.
But you don't get the power to succeed until you actually make the choice. So I deal with addicts, and the addicts will, many of them will, you know, I've been praying for deliverance, praying. And I have to tell them, many of them, when you ask God to free you of this addiction, in the quiet moment, do you hear the still small voice whispering back? Because he always whispers back a question. You know what the question is they whisper back? And this, you may not have an addiction. You may have some other thing you're struggling with. Free me, free me. And you'll hear, if you're listening, the still small voice. You know what he asks?
Can you trust me?
Do you really want to be free? You see, in truth, many people are praying for freedom from the pain, the suffering, the consequences, the embarrassment, the humiliation, the way, you know, all the things that come with whatever it is. But in their heart, they really, really love it. They really, really, really fantasize. They really want to hold on just to a little piece of it. And he can't free you unless you really want to be free.
It's probably not around.
And when you really want to be free and you say, yes, I'm willing, whatever it costs, and then you get the power to succeed. But you don't get the power until you're truly willing to be free. Do you understand the difference in that? Did I confuse you with that?
Well, They're secure in the failure. They're afraid of stepping outside of their comfortable securities or insecurity.
Yep.
There are times that I've had to admit to myself and to God that I don't want to be free in a certain area, and I've had to ask him to make me want what he wants because it's not in me.
Well, there's an aspect for that too. Okay, when he was talking to the Roman, I believe, help my unbelief. Okay, that person wanted to be free of their unbelief.
Mm-hmm. I like that.
Okay, but they couldn't free themselves of it, and so he helped them because they really wanted to be free of it. Okay. In a quotation from a book called Mind, Character, Personality, commentary. See what you think of this. We are laborers together with God. This is the Lord's own wise arrangement. The cooperation of the human will and endeavor with divine energy is the link that binds men up with another and with God. The apostle says, we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. Man is to work with the faculties God has given him. Work out your own salvation with fears and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And one more out of our high calling. There are two grand forces at work in the salvation of the human soul. It requires the cooperation of man with the divine agencies, divine influences, and a strong, living, working faith. It is in this way only that the human agent can become a laborer together with God. The Lord does not sanction in any one of us a blind, stupid credulity. He does not dishonor the human understanding. But far from this, he calls for the human will to be brought into connection with the divine will. He calls for the ingenuity of the human mind, the tact, the skill, to be strenuously exercised in searching out truth as it is in Jesus.
Yes.
So that idea, you know, that blind faith, don't think, just believe it, God said it, I believe it, that settled it, that is not developing your capacities, understanding, and helping you mature and grow. Sunday's lesson, first paragraph, Paul established the church in Philippi. Thus, we can see the warmth of Christian fellowship pervading his letter. Though separated by hundreds of miles, Paul, chained and in prison, carries the church and its members on his heart. He longs for them with the affections of Jesus Christ. He gives thanks to God for them. Paul's prayer of thanksgiving even gives a glimpse of Jesus' intercession for us in heaven. Well, this has got a lot of interesting things to contemplate and reason through and process. First, what does it mean to carry people in your heart?
Think of them.
Think of them. Think of them. Anything more than thinking of them?
Concern.
Passion.
Pray for them. Somebody?
Passion for them.
Passion for them. Passion. Caring. Emotional, heartfelt connection that they're important. Yes, no?
Yes.
Paul wrote elsewhere, even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit. I'm not physically. Is this the exact same thing as having someone in your heart? To be with them in spirit? Or related, but not quite the same? Paul speaking of being with the Corinthians in spirit, which is understood by the tenor of the content of his letter. It was all about love. That was his love letter and so forth. I'm with you in spirit. I love you guys. I'm for you. So his heart is oriented towards them. Because his spirit is motivated by love for them. But is there another spirit that can motivate people?
Oh, yeah.
The spirit of fear, selfishness, envy, hate, spirit of evil, the satanic spirit, some might say. And if people aren't reborn, they can have their hearts, instead of filled with love, compassion, mercy, desire for good. Instead of having their hearts filled with all this good stuff, they can have their hearts filled with envy and jealousy and hatred and disdain and for others and carry those people in their hearts as objects of torment, like many in our society are doing today with a certain political figure. And you hear this all the time. They talk about a living rent-free in someone's head. What's happening? They're carrying another person in their heart in a very toxic way because it's being motivated not by a spirit of love, not by a spirit of compassion, grace, the mercy of Christ. They're not carrying the goodwill for that person. They're carrying something else in their heart. So we can carry people in our hearts in love, animated and motivated by the Holy Spirit, which we manifested by our desire for their good, rejoicing at their successes, embracing and appreciating truth. And when we see them struggling and doing things, we grieve because that's our loved one who's hurting themselves, and we pray for their repentance, and we're seeking ways to lift them up and get them back on the path when we carry them in their heart that way. Or we can carry people in our heart, animated and motivated by the spirit of Satan, which will manifest by our anger, our rage, our anxiety, our dissatisfaction, our complaints, our seeking to humiliate, degrade, and tear those people down.
So you mean that we are not our brother's keeper? We are our brother's keeper.
Words represent concepts and ideas. So when you use the words brother's keeper, what are you actually then implying by those words? Are we responsible for the choices our brothers make?
No.
Well, then we're not our brother's keeper. Are we responsible for the influence that we have upon our brother?
Yeah.
Well, then we are our brother's keeper. So it depends on what connotation you're having. And what does it mean? What does the lesson mean, though, when it said Paul's prayer of thanksgiving even gives a glimpse of Jesus' intercession for us in heaven? Well, let's read the prayer. It's referencing the prayer of thanksgiving. Let's read the prayer. This is Philippians 1, 9 and 11 to 11. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in the knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to glorify and praise of God. To the glory and praise of God. So, if that's his prayer, and that is a glimpse of Christ's intercessions in heaven, what is Christ interceding to achieve?
Healing us.
If Paul is praying for the love of people to increase more and more in the knowledge and increasing insight into the truth, the reality of who God is and how his kingdom and design laws function, so that people will mature and be sealed in heart and mind with loyalty to God, so that their characters may be purified and they will be blameless and filled with the righteousness of Christ, thereby giving glory to God, then he's praying for, Christ is interceding to achieve restoration in us, healing in us. If Paul's prayer is to be accomplished, all of this thing he just prayed for is to be accomplished. If sinners are to become righteous, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, if we're to grow, mature, be cleansed, where must Christ's work be applied, achieved, occur? In books in heaven? Or hearts of people on earth?
Yes.
I think the lesson inadvertently hit this nail on the head in this statement. Yes, Paul's prayer gives us an insight into the work of Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary. And that work is not a legal work.
Amen.
It is not a pleading with his Father to influence his Father to help us out. It's a cleansing work. And what needs cleansing from sin? Inanimate objects made out of gold and silver and wood? Or people, heart and minds? And this is what the Bible teaches that Jesus does when he comes to his temple. This is from Malachi 3, 1 through 3. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. He will sit as the refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. He's coming to his temple to cleanse. And what does the Bible say he's going to cleanse? The Levites. And in the old system, the Levites are the priesthood of believers. These are the people who trust him and love him. They're being cleansed. And that's what Christ is doing. He's directing all the agencies at his disposal for the cleansing of human hearts and minds and restoring us into righteousness so that we, it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. We have the mind of Christ. So what has caused then the delay in his appearing? Why is the bridegroom delayed?
The imposed law from Satan.
Because the bride, the church, we the people who claim to be His and Him as our Savior.
We're not ready.
Have not cooperated and made ourselves ready. Yes or no?
Yes.
And why haven't we cooperated?
The tangle of imposed law.
We're sick.
Most Christians, I think, if you ask them, would believe that they are cooperating. And they have cooperated. But both Jesus and Paul actually warned that at the end of time, most Christians would be deceived, have a form of godliness with no power, claim that they did all types of works and miracles in Jesus' name, and he says, I never knew you, get ye hence, you workers of iniquity. And why is that the state of Christianity at this time? Because they've been tricked into choosing and engaging a false system of beliefs that actually interfere. The beliefs that are taught actually interfere with the cleansing work that Jesus wants to do. They have been tricked by the legal Christianity that teaches them that God's law functions no different than human law. And I want you to see the cascade of what these beliefs do. When you believe God's law works like human law, made up rules that require infliction of punishment for justice's sake, the false legal system teaches God then is the source of pain and death inflicted to punish sin. Therefore, God is required to use his power to kill. They are taught that salvation, therefore, is getting someone or something, someone in this case, Jesus, to pay the legal penalty to God so God won't kill them. And they are taught then that they are saved not by becoming the righteous of God, but by not by being cleansed from sin by the indwelling Holy Spirit, but by claiming the legal payment of Jesus' blood applied to the books in heaven, so that the books of heaven are cleansed of the record of sin, rather than their character being cleansed from rebelliousness and distrust and selfishness, actual sinfulness. And that they are told that when that happens in heaven, they get a legal declaration that they are now righteous, even though they remain unrighteous and live an unrighteous life on earth. And God is waiting for the true gospel to go to the world, the good news about him.
Yes.
And what he has accomplished in Jesus that wins to genuine trust in him, so that we actually open the door to our hearts and Jesus enters in the person of the Holy Spirit and we are animated or come to life with a new life, a new motivation, a new desire, a desire that loves and trusts, that enables and empowers us to resist the inherent drive of fear and insecurity that always leads us to shut the heart and isolate and protect and hurt others so that we can get our way. That we have a new love for God and others, and we can trust him, that we can say no to that old spirit, that old motivation. And this is what salvation actually is. It's real.
Yes, real.
Actual. Experienced within the heart, mind, character of the sinner. And because God is the God of reality, of truth.
Wow, yes.
When sinners experience this, they actually have cleansing of their heart, mind, character, being. They're new people in Christ. And then, because he's the God of reality, any historical records that are being kept will also record that has actually happened in a heart and mind of a person. So if you have this idea that there's a record keeping track of you, you just conceive of those as medical records. And medical records, if they're accurate, will have a accurate documentation of all the pathology or sickness that you have. But when you take remedy, it also documents that you've taken remedy. And when the cancer goes into remission, the record will also show you're cancer-free now. But you don't get cleansed by cleansing the record. The record gets cleansed by cleansing you.
Well, yes.
And that's how it happens in heaven. Second paragraph. On the high priest's breastplate were 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. The people were to be on his heart as he interceded for them. In an even greater way, as our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary, Jesus carries the names of his people with him before the Father. What do you understand the symbolism to mean? And in order to actually understand it, you'll have to understand that, some baseline, symbolic meanings. For instance, when God set up the Old Testament sanctuary service, what part of that was literal? Actual. Any part of it, actual, literal?
It was
all symbolic.
No, it's theater. It's a grand theater. It's an acted out stage play with cool costumes, a really nice stage, nice props, and a script that we call scripture. It was a script to run a play. and that play recurred every year. They ran that play over and over and over and over again, and there was nothing in any of that that provided salvation. It was all theater. It enacted or taught the reality that does provide salvation.
Yes.
But there is no cleansing of sin in the shedding of animals' blood. It's a symbolic acting out of what is transpiring to actually cleanse us from sin. The high priest does represent Jesus in his work after his resurrection and ascension. His work before his incarnation, before he was born in Bethlehem, in the old system there that was set up by Moses, that work of what Christ did before Bethlehem is represented by Moses. Moses represents Christ. And what did Moses do? He went into God's presence, talked to him face to face, comes from God's presence, and then builds the sanctuary and does all of this stuff and sets it all up. And then Christ goes into God's presence in heaven and leaves God's presence and comes to earth for the setting up of the whole plan and living out the reality of the plan of salvation. Christ came to earth to build. Moses left to build the sanctuary. Christ came to earth to build the temple.
Us.
Did you notice I used the word build? This should be a profound thought to those who believe there's a structure in heaven that the tent built by Moses is modeled after. There is something in heaven that is a pattern for what the tent built by Moses is modeled after, but that doesn't mean it's a structure made out of inanimate materials. If you'd like a Bible verse that has this idea that Christ left heaven in order to build the temple, and if he had to leave heaven to build it, then what does that mean about whether it was already there in heaven before he left heaven to build it? If he had to build it, then was it already there?
No.
So let Zechariah speak to us. Zechariah 6, 12, and 13. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne, and he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two. What do you think that's talking about? Who's the branch that branches out?
Messiah.
He's the branch of Jesse, remember? Who branches out, and he leaves his place. What place did he leave to build this temple? He left heaven to build the temple of the Lord. Interesting. So we have other Bible verses you can add to this. Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners or aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Or 1 Peter 2:4, and you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. Moses, are you putting those pieces together? See, what happens is many people have difficulty with what we call abstract thought. Abstract thought is the ability to take something that is a symbol and have it represent something else and see past the symbol to the reality.
Wow.
So if I were to say, and you've heard me use this example before, sorry, I've got a frog in my throat. A person who can't abstract would leave here and go, did you know Jennings eats amphibians? They take things very literal, very concrete. And many people read this about a stone or a temple, and they take things very concretely. But can wood, silver, gold, sin?
No.
Can wood, silver, or gold actually be contaminated by sin?
No.
If I get a piece of gold, maybe that was... If I get a piece of, maybe let's say even lead, if a bullet was used to murder somebody, if I get that bullet, the forensic evidence, is that bullet now a piece of sin?
No.
Stuff can't sin. How many people have been taught something that sounds concrete and literal? Rather than understanding the reality, sin happens in hearts and minds. It never happens in registries. And Christ is working to cleanse hearts and minds from fear, distrust, selfishness, and restore us into perfect love and trust in him. It's the heart and mind. And so he's building a temple, a unity built out of living beings. So Moses represents Jesus before his incarnation. The sacrificial animal in this system represented Jesus during his incarnation, 33, and sacrificed at the cross. And the high priest represents Jesus in his ministry after his ascension. So you see three different phases of his work: pre-incarnation, incarnation, and ascension, all in the old system. It's all theatrical. The stones represent the 12 tribes. But what did the 12 tribes in the old system represent?
People of the earth.
People of the earth, the world. They camped on three tribes on each of the four sides, north, south, east, and west, representing the four corners of the globe, people from every nation, kindred, tribe, and people. And one tribe camped in between, on all four sides, in between the sanctuary and the other 12 tribes. And that was the Levites. And the Levites represent the priesthood of believers, who are you and me, who stand between God and the godless world, being his ambassadors, his representatives, taking the message to them to bring them in to sanctuary, to bring them in to healing, to unity, to the family. And so he carries the whole world in his heart because God so loved the Israelites. No, God so loved the world, okay? He carries the whole world in his heart, and he has provided salvation for every single human who has ever lived. Now, that doesn't mean they all partake of it, but what he has provided is for everyone. That's how I understand it.
Yes.
Monday's lesson focuses on specific elements of Paul's prayer he wants the believers to experience. The third paragraph states, love to abound more and more. Paul doesn't just pray for more love, but for love guided in a specific direction, in knowledge and all discernment. The reference to knowledge is not a mere intellectual knowledge, but implies a knowledge of spiritual things that can be gained only by fellowship with God and study of his word. Mm-hmm. What does godly love look like, and how is it connected to knowledge and discernment? Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 says that love rejoices with the truth. It does not delight in evil. It rejoices with the truth. What does that mean? Love rejoices with the truth. What are the two attributes of the Holy Spirit?
Truth and love.
Truth and love. Love rejoices with the truth. How can people think they are loving others? Think they are loving others. Moving with an emotion of love in their heart, but in reality, then loving someone, they're actually harming them. Can that happen? Can somebody be moving and acting in a life from a motive, I love you, but they actually are harming them?
Yes.
And I don't mean doing something that's redemptive that might be painful, like a dentist filling a cavity. That is not harm. That's healing. So sometimes healing can be uncomfortable or painful, but I actually use the word harm, harming them. Does love actually inflict harm?
When it's not connected with truth, when you enable somebody...
Then is it still love?
No,
it's not love.
The word love can mean many things, and it can refer to strong feelings of attraction or affection or longing or attachment or compassion or concern. But love can also, in the biblical sense, always refers to conduct, action, choices. Do we love just internally with an emotional warm feeling, an affection, a fondness, or do we love operationally? In action, like a parent disciplining their child because they not only have emotion of love and affection, they actually have a desire to protect, yes, and to teach and to you know, heal.
That's the truth.
And I explore this at some length in a blog from October called Why the blog title, if you didn't read it, Why Doesn't God Love Everyone the Same?
He does love everyone.
Well, I unpack the difference between emotional love, that love that originates in the heart of a being, with the functional love that operates in relationship. And John, if you remember, the disciple, was called the beloved, or the one Jesus loved. Multiple times, John is the one Jesus loved. Is that to suggest Jesus had less love in his heart for the others? It's not suggesting that. Many people read it that way. He played favorites. He actually liked him more, cared more about him, really didn't care as much about, because he loved him more. It's not what it's saying. God is infinite. He has infinite love in his heart for every human being. He's talking about operational love.
Yes.
Why is it that John is the beloved or loved more than the others?
John responds to him.
Yes.
That's right. When you pour love out of your heart, if somebody closes their heart, you may still have infinite love, but it can't grow. It can't connect. It can't deepen. But if they respond in love and trust back, now you can love them more. You can love them more. And so John responded more. He was the youngest. He responded more. And there's evidence. This is not just, you know, I putting out a theory. There's evidence in the record that I'm right.
Yeah.
Because what does love operating in a heart do? It casts out all
fear.
And at the crucifixion weekend, how many disciples stayed and were not afraid and stood by for the whole weekend and were there at the cross?
John.
Only John wasn't afraid.
Wow.
All the rest, they loved Jesus, but they still had enough fear and survival instinct that when the pressure came, they ran and hid. So his love, he loved, functionally loved John more. He wanted to love the others that much too, but they weren't ready yet. And I believe they eventually had that love in their heart too.
Uh-huh.
So how does love grow then?
By exercising it, practicing love.
Yes, it's a law of exertion. You want something to get stronger, you must exercise it. Because if you don't use it, you...
Yes.
Musical skill, language skills, love. If you actually want to grow stronger in love, you must actually love people.
Yes.
And discernment then. How does discernment grow? What's it say in Hebrews 5:14? The mature are those who develop by practice. The ability to discern right from wrong. You have to exercise that too. You have to actually think. You have to weigh through. You have to understand how reality works. And that requires a knowledge of God's character, his design laws, the basis upon which life operates, and how love functions. Love never actually grows and develops without freedom. You can never get love by threatening to kill people who don't love you. You can never get love through legislation and law enforcement. That's why it says, not by might nor by power, but by the way the Spirit works. So, if one has right doctrines with the wrong law, do you know what I mean by right doctrines and wrong law?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right doctrines, state of the dead, inspiration of Scripture, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Trinity, or all God, Sabbath. Right doctrines,
yeah,
all set in the belief that these are God's laws and they function like human law, and if you don't obey them, then he's required to use power to kill you. Yeah. Right doctrines, wrong law.
Yeah. That's the infection.
Then you develop a religion like the Pharisees, who actually, on the doctrinal issues, Jesus didn't promote a different Sabbath, a different diet, a different sanctuary, a different sacrificial system, a different understanding of the state of the dead, or any of these. They're different Bible, a different creator God. All the doctrines were pretty much all the same. But he was, if you look at his parables, he was taking them all out of a rules-based enforcement system of how human governments work and setting them all in creator worship.
Yes.
God's laws are the laws reality operate upon. That's why he said, my kingdom is not of this world. It doesn't work this way. And Jesus said, because they were legalistic religionists who were promoting their religion with proof text Bible verses, that they were blind guides that had no discernment. Mm-hmm. Is that me? Jesus called them that, right? Blind guides. Because they had the wrong doctrines? They had the wrong Bible? No. They had the right doctrines set in the wrong law, and they were blind to how reality works. They think reality works as a system of rule and rule enforcement. That's not how reality works. How about today in the church? Do we see this type of legalistic blindness today?
Yes, yes, all over.
No difference.
Religious leaders using the Bible, often promoting factual, doctrinal truths, claiming to support God and God's law, are blind guides.
And that's
don't know how reality works. No, I didn't mention a denomination.
Around the world, yeah.
He went so far as to say that you aren't entering, talking to the Pharisees, you aren't entering, and you're preventing other people from entering as well.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. Okay, now the lesson also that in this, Paul talked about being sincere. Can a person be sincerely wrong?
Oh, yes.
The word sincere does not actually bring across the true connotation. In the lesson, adults, the Sabbath School Guide, page 14, says, being sincere, the word in Greek means judged by the sunlight and refers to an untainted purity of action. Everything that Christians do should be as transparent as the sunlight. So being sincere in this context is describing people who honestly want to know the truth and therefore eager to have their errors corrected by the light. And the Pharisees and the legalists in the church today are not open to have their errors corrected by the light. They're in darkness. And the light, and Jesus said, when that happens, the light that was in you now is darkness. Even though one time it was light, because you won't advance in the light. And I gave this example, but people say, how does that work, actually? How can you have light, and the light that was light now is darkness? Okay? In the year 40 BC, if you were a Jew, it was light and truth that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. That was light and truth.
Yeah.
And he came, and they rejected him. If you're a Jew today, and you still are looking for the Messiah to be born in Bethlehem today, you're now in darkness.
Darkness.
Yeah. See, once you reject the fulfillment of the light, and you won't move forward and accept that, was, and it's happened. This is the light of the world, the light that lightens all men. It's happened. If you reject that truth as it unfolds, then the truth that used to be true, you're now left in darkness.
Darkness, yeah.
That's how it works. And Paul wrote this to the Thessalonians when he talked about the wicked who die. He said, they perish because they refuse to love the truth and thus be saved. Notice Paul did not say, in writing Thessalonians here, he did not say that they didn't love their churches, their denominations, their doctrines, their religion. They didn't love the truth. They didn't have hearts that were willing to advance in truth. They had hearts that defended the doctrines and would reject advancing truth. And that's the issue, because when Christ comes, there's not going to be one person, I believe, on earth that knows every detail of the Bible in total accuracy.
No.
But all the saved will have hearts that are sincere. They have hearts that want to have the Holy Spirit of truth shine in and cleanse out any misunderstandings, and they're eager to move forward in the truth. All the saved will have that. All the lost won't. But it also said that the righteous will not cause an offense. Will not cause an offense. What does it mean not to offend? Does it mean the distorted and perverse application of so-called love we see by the perpetrators of evil in our society today, who tell us that if we love people who are destroying themselves, we don't seek to save them. We don't speak truth to them because it could hurt their feelings and upset them. And if we did that, it would be an act of violence against them to speak truth that upset them and emotionally distress them. So instead, these perverts of God's design advance the lie that if you love someone, you don't point out their violations of design law. Instead, you encourage them in their sickness and their disease and their dysfunction and tell them that if what they're feeling is their truth. And if it's their truth, then we should help them fully experience whatever that feeling and truth that they claim is theirs, irrespective of objective facts and the laws of health. This is not love. If we love people who are running headlong into their own destruction, we do all that we can to graciously, kindly, gently, lovingly, but truthfully warn them of the danger and the results of their choices. And we do not allow their emotional response, their hurt feelings, their false claims that by speaking truth and love we have injured or harmed them to turn us away from our duty. We don't surrender our minds to their worldview. We do not collude with their delusion. We leave them free to accuse us falsely. And we are wise enough to know when and whom to speak to and when to shake the dust off the feet.
Well, in a marriage, or really, I mean, we call some of that codependency, where you allow someone to behave however they behave, and you, in fact, enable it by keeping the rules of addiction. You know, you you keep them in good stead with everybody and kind of try to keep them calm and manage their
behavior. And what happens in relationships in homes like that? Do they get healthier?
Love is destroyed.
Do they get healthier in those homes?
No.
Do you have less dysfunction, more dysfunction? What do you think on a societal level when we do that? Same thing.
Yeah.
Less dysfunction, more dysfunction. Just look around. Yeah. This is, just so you understand, this is not something I just made up. Matthew 15, 10 to 12. Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand, what goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean." Then the disciples came to him and asked, "Do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" The disciples went to Jesus to inform him that what he was teaching, what he was speaking, what he was saying is offensive to the Pharisees. Does that mean Jesus was wrong?
No.
Does that mean Jesus did not have love in his heart?
No.
Does that mean Jesus should stop what he was doing?
No.
Do we actually think that through when you get this feedback today, that what you're saying is offensive? Do you actually reflect and go, okay, what did I say? What's the evidence for that? Am I speaking truth and love because I care? I'm wanting to bless. I'm wanting to protect somebody that's destroying themselves. Or am I actually being mean-spirited, hard-hearted, and trying to hurt? Then maybe there's a place. I mean, we're not Jesus. Maybe we had a bad moment, and we were really angry, and we said ugly words, and maybe we were being offensive, and there's a place for us to say, I was wrong about that. I have to do that to my wife from time to time. Like, I get irritated and snap, and I go, I'm sorry. You didn't deserve that.
Look at the Job experience.
Yeah.
His relationship to his wife when she said, curse God.
Mm-hmm.
Look what it did. And Job said.
So why were these Pharisees offended? Why? There's a reason. Jesus spoke objective truth. And the truth exposed. I want you to understand. The truth exposed their fantasy. They had fantasy. That our doing certain things makes us righteous. It's not reality. It's a belief system that's not true. It's fantasy. Their perversion of reality. It's a perverse way to look at things. The uselessness of what they valued. They valued this, and it was useless. If he's right, then all of this stuff we've been doing, it doesn't work. It's useless. It undercut their security. They felt secure. They felt safe because they kept the rules. I mean, you know, they had this system where you know, God is the enforcer of rules, and it's like playing baseball. Now, if your foot is on the base, you can't be tagged out. You cannot tag me out if my foot is on base, God. And this is how they related to him. I washed my hands in the right way. I ate this in the right way. And so forth and so on. And it doesn't matter if I hate Jesus and want to kill him. You can't tag me out because I didn't do anything wrong. What we see happening in many places in the world today is the same. And we at this ministry seek to teach people objective reality. Yes. Truths on how reality actually functions, the design laws of God, to free people.
Yes.
But those who do not want to be free, do they thank you for that? Or do they get angry and accuse you of offending them? Let me give you an analogy. There is a person who has grotesque, pustulating lesions all over their face. And rather than acknowledging this and doing the painful work of lancing and healing their own face, instead they hire a painter to go with them and paint over every mirror they encounter in the community a beautiful picture of themselves. What happens when another person stops the painter or begins to clean the mirrors in the community so this person gets a reflection of themselves, an accurate reflection? They see how ugly they look. Do you think that they thank the person who was cleaning the mirrors?
No.
Or are they angry? Why are you trying to make me look bad?
Yeah.
The mirrors in our analogy are people. You're a mirror. You give reflections back to people in your social settings. How do you respond? People with these lesions, if you don't give them the feedback that they want, they will pout, cry, stomp, create a scene at your Thanksgiving meal, and all of you are being conditioned. Don't tell me that I have anything wrong. Give me the beautiful picture that I'm the most loved person in this family, or I'll ruin your whole day. and all of you are being painted over. And if it goes on enough and enough, then eventually, and then when somebody comes along, I've happened to be a mirror cleaner more than once in certain settings where I don't play the game and I give them the feedback and I reflect it back at them. And I've seen more than one person get really agitated and get upset when I've only reflected back what I've observed them doing. The whole point is to get you to collude with the lie. You see this in society. Happened big time over the last 4 years until the last election. There is pressure from all sorts. Collude with the lie or be punished in some way. We were deplatformed twice from YouTube for actually presenting truths that have been validated and verified now as true. But it didn't conform to the lie that was being painted on people's minds.
Yeah.
Okay, I'm just going to tell you what would have been if you could have gone into Wednesdays and Thursdays and Fridays. Thursday's lesson had what does wisdom look like?
Yes.
And how can we share wisdom? And then Friday had an interesting quotation from last day events that we were going to unpack. In fact, maybe we'll close on that if we just have a couple more minutes. We'll jump to Friday's lesson. And it's got this quotation. In light of Colossians 1:6-23, the lesson asks to discuss the following statement. For 40 years did unbelief, murmuring, and rebellion shut out ancient Israel from the land of Canaan. The same sins have delayed the entrance of modern Israel into heavenly Canaan. In neither case were the promises of God at fault. It is the unbelief, the worldliness, unconsecration, and strife among the Lord's professed people that have kept us in this world of sin and sorrow for many years. Had the Church of Christ done her appointed work as the Lord ordained, the whole world would have been warned, and the Lord Jesus would have come to our earth in power and great glory. And so I'm just run through quickly what I understand this to be saying. You can leave that up there if you want. It says, the key to this is, it is the unbelief, the worldliness, unconsecration, and strife among the Lord's professed people. And what does it mean in practical terms? And what does that look like today? Do you think that actually means not believing the 28 fundamental beliefs? Having the wrong Sabbath? The wrong foods? No. This means, unbelief means distrust God. That's what it means. We distrust Him. Worldliness. What does this mean? The typical answer you'll get from probably 99% of the pastors you ask is things like worldly entertainments and music and movies and gaming and drinking and drugs and sexual infidelity. And certainly these are manifestations of worldliness, no question. But in my view, it's not what actually is being described here. Not the root to worldliness. Worldliness or world-likeness is the penal legal theology that is based on the lie that God runs his universe like the world's governments run.
Amen.
And God's justice is the justice of the world's. And God uses power like the world, and God's wrath is like the world's, and we have a worldly God. That is the being like the world. In other words, true worldliness is that infected the church is the penal legal theology that make God out to be worldly in character, the source of inflicted pain and suffering, and it is the world, this worldliness that then causes distrust or unbelief in God. Because of the legal theologies, people are taught not to trust God directly, not to enter boldly into his presence through the new and living way, through trust and faith, but to trust all the various legal mechanics done to hide us and protect us from the God that if he doesn't have all these mechanics done to him, payments, robes, erasures, all these things being done, then he will lash out with his mighty power and hurt us and kill us. That is actually what this system teaches. All of this worldliness directly causes people who believe it to distrust God, to not believe in his goodness, his mercy, his love. They trust in something being done to him rather than him. And that leads directly to their unconsecration, their lack of having a renewed or cleansed heart and mind. They're not reborn. They still live and are motivated by the spirit of fear and self-centeredness. And then that leads to the dissensions, because then it's all about who's got the right definition for this and who's got the right rule for that. And are you actually obeying the Sabbath in the right way? And we're constantly arguing, just like the Pharisees, to make sure that we are doing it right, because your salvation is not in a relationship with a God you can trust. It's in making sure you have the right legal mechanics done, or else you can't be saved. So that's what I think it means. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much for all that you have provided for us in Jesus, that you are the creator. And we are asking for the outpouring of your spirit to restore, heal, regenerate us with the life of Christ so that when others see us, they'll see you living in us. And then open the avenues for this message to go forward, that we can actually give the true message that call people back to worship you as creator and to reject this imperial law thing, because the hour in human history has come for people to make the right judgment about you, Lord. And then we might see you soon, we pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.